If I have not met you yet, my name is Malin Friesen. Once you learn that name, you'll never forget it. It distinguishes me from all the other Malin Friesens you have met in your life, I'm sure. My wife, Darlene. And as Jason mentioned earlier, part of what we want to do while we're here with you in this transition time, and I know some of you hear transition and you say, none of us like transitions. But we just want to get to know you, get acquainted with you, be of help to you. The only reason we're here is to be of service and then to be a part of the good future God has for this congregation. And so we want to assist you in that. And part of the way, just to hear your story, just to find out what God's been doing here in your life and then in this church, and then to work with the leadership to see a fruitful future that God has. And so part of that is that prayer card that's available. If you didn't get it last week, it's out in the foyer as you leave on the left. And it's just a daily reminder of ways to pray, suggestions for prayer for our witness, our life of the church, the transition, even now to start praying for God's preparation of the next pastor, and just to ask for God to do his great work, because it is all built and based on prayer. So that's why we're here. And then that little survey, just accumulating those answers or anonymous answers, just to sort of get a sense of some of your thoughts. And then as we talk to you, we'll be asking more questions along that line about how you see things. Because God's done a good work here for over 9 decades, I understand. And I don't think God's finished with you yet, do you? No. So glad he has a great work for each of us. So we're glad to be here with you and serving with you. I was listening to a radio program recently, and there was an interview with a man who is a very brilliant person. He teaches at West Point, I think it is. And he was a single dad trying to raise his daughter, who was about 9 years old, and she'd keep peppering him with questions. She was a very astute young gal. And she kept asking questions, and he finally said, I'll tell you what, if you'll just write down all your questions so we can get this done, I will do my best to answer them, because I just don't have time to think about all your questions when I'm tucking you into bed or having dinner or whatever. So she came up with a list of questions, and I can't remember what they all were, but they were like what will puzzle philosophers for the next 1,000 years. She asked questions like, where is heaven? Is it on another planet? What is love? Why are we here? What's the purpose of our existence, and so forth and so on. The guy was just flabbergasted, but he started to work on answering her questions. Well, at the end of this interview time on this program, they talked to the girl, who is now 12, and they asked her about that, and she said, I wasn't really so much interested in the answer to those questions. The reason I wrote those questions was I knew that that was the only way to really get my dad to concentrate and to focus. I just wanted him to talk to me. Wow, we're just longing for a relationship. And sometimes we have questions. Sometimes we ask questions like, why should I believe in Christ? Why should I follow him? Why should I conform my life to him? We're told that's what we ought to do, but why? Why should I remain faithful? Why should I hang in there? Why should I press on? What's the point? And I think we get some answers to that, because the Bible doesn't give us all the answers to every question we have, but it gives us, if it doesn't give us the answer to the why, it gives us the who. And so today I'd like us to look at the who and to look at the relationship that God wants to have with us. And we find it in the book of Revelation. And some people get very excited when you talk about the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I fiddled with my remote here, and I'm not sure I got it working right. Oh, well. It's supposed to be on the mouse setting or the screen setting? Oh, well. I worked, 20 hours just putting slides together for you, so. Well, for whatever reason, that's not working. But anyway, we can still look in our Bibles in Revelation chapter 1. Everybody's excited about the book of Revelation, and my goal is not to teach through the book of Revelation, because, like you, I have a lot of questions about it. But I'm going to give you what the book of Revelation is all about. I'm going to give you the secret to the book of Revelation, and it's summarized in 2 words. Jesus wins. That's what the book of Revelation is about. You know why it's called Revelation? Because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so if you get to know Jesus better through the last book of the Bible, you've gotten the point. If you're able, stand with me for the... thank you so much. Good to have some technical people here with us. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20 this morning. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. But I'm going to start at verse 1 just to let God's Word speak, and then I'll just go briefly into the passage we'll be looking at. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what this book is all about, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, from whom him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power. Thank you. And forever and ever, amen. Let's read verse 7 together. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And Father, I thank you that Jesus wants to communicate with us, and I thank you that he wants us to realize that he is right here, that he's at the center, that he's walking among his churches. And I pray that it today and in the coming weeks, as we consider his messages to seven local congregations who had their ups and their down times, I pray that you would teach us more about Jesus through it and how we can live a life and how we can be a church that responds to him. And so I pray that you would now teach us by your word in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This is quite an amazing book of the Bible, and we're just going to be spending a few weeks in it. This is, actually, I had a plan. I've had three encounters with Jesus in my plan. The first encounter with Jesus we saw was with Peter after the resurrection. And you remember that Jesus asked Peter an important question. Remember what it was? He asked it three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? And at the very heart of anything we're going to do is our love for Christ. That is what drives it. We want to believe properly, but that belief is connected to love, and we connect with Christ. The second encounter we saw with Jesus was with two women last Lord's Day, Mary and Martha. And both of them loved the Lord, both of them wanted to serve him, but there's a time for us just to step back, because the focus is to sit at the feet of Jesus. The focus is to concentrate on him, to be centered on Christ. And this week we're going to look at a confrontation with Jesus that is different than either one of those. Although it ties back to John 21, because when Peter was talking to Jesus, and after Jesus had restored Peter, and he told Peter that when you get old, you're going to be led where you don't want to go. They're going to take you to a nursing home. Now, I don't think that's what he meant, but probably talking more about crucifixion. And Peter looks over and sees the disciple that Jesus loved, which we understand to be the Apostle John, and he looks at John and says, but what about him? What are you going to do in his life? And Jesus says, that's none of your business. You follow me. Now, if I choose to have him remain until I come, what's that to you? You just follow me. So whether you die young, a martyr's death, or whether he lives long, you follow me. Well, it turns out that Peter did die a martyr's death in Rome, and John did see, in a sense, a coming of Christ here in Revelation chapter 1. Now, beginning in verse 9, we notice what the setting is. John has an introduction to this letter. This letter was written to seven churches. And these seven churches, which we will be looking at week by week, received this entire revelation of Jesus Christ. They received the entire document. But in particular, we want to look at the letters that Jesus addressed to each of them. But notice how this section starts out, verse 9, that John was a brother and companion, and he talks about three things that he was experiencing. He was experiencing suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance. He said, all of us are in the same boat. I'm your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ. So part of the legacy we have in Christ may be suffering, may be going through some difficult times. John, as best we understand, was exiled to the island of Patmos by Domitian, who was a Roman emperor. He was there, some say, maybe a year and a half. We don't know what he was doing there, whether he was in the mines or whether he was just imprisoned or just banished. But he was there paying a price for following Christ. And so whatever we've heard about the Christian life, that it's an abundant life, it's a life of peace and joy, that's all true. But it can also be a life of suffering. And so when hardships come, we should not be surprised that they come upon us, because that is part of what is involved in following the Lord. He also said that he was there for the kingdom. And that was the great hope that all the believers had, that the kingdom of God would be established. And that is our great longing and our hope. And we experience it partially now as we see God work in our lives, as we see Him work in the lives of others. The kingdom, that's our hope, our direction. And then the key attitude that we bring to all of that is perseverance. Perseverance. Hanging in there, putting up with, not giving up, not running away. And so that was what John was doing. And he was on the island of Patmos. Let me just talk a little bit about some of the setting of this book. He's on the island of Patmos. We understand that he was the bishop or head of the churches in Asia Minor there near Ephesus. He was headquartered in Ephesus, a significant city that Paul had started a church at about 30 years earlier. And he was on this little island of Patmos. Now, Patmos is around 60 miles as the crow flies, if they can fly that far, from Ephesus. And it's a little island. It looks sort of like a seahorse to me, about 10 miles long, 6 miles across, not a large island. It's part of Turkey today. I'm sorry, Greece today. And it is a place that tourists go to. You can visit there. We visited there a number of years ago, harbored here in Scala, and went up to the mountain and saw some of the sites associated with John. But it's very much like our California climate. It gets hot in the summer and it's dry. They even in John's day, they grew fruits and olives. It has a jagged coastline, and it was a place that you were sent to just get you out of the hair of the authorities. We don't know how much life was there. We know that there was a temple, there was a gymnasium, so there's some civilization going on. We don't know all that John was up to during this time. But if you travel not far from where this picture was taken, there's a chapel. And that chapel was built over a cave, and inside is a cavern, this cave, called the Cave of the Apocalypse. And who knows? Supposedly, this is where John had his revelation. Supposedly, that's where Revelation chapter 1 took place, in this cavern. And you can come in here and cluster together into this cave. There are all sorts of Eastern Orthodox icons and banners and so forth in the cave. They'll point to a crack in the ceiling and say that's, because of the revelation, the stone cracked and John got superheated, so he put his hand on the wall, and there's a hole in the wall now. We don't know about any of that. But it is interesting to stand there and to consider the possibility that Jesus appeared personally to John in this location. And so we read, on the Lord's Day, Sunday, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And so he was to send what he heard about to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven churches were representative of all the churches. There are many more churches in that region, but these churches represented all of the churches, and the problems they faced are problems that have been common to congregations ever since as well. And then it says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And we're told at the end of chapter 1 that the lampstands represent the churches. Each of those lampstands represented one of the local churches. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet. And this is one of the Orthodox icons. They've tried to capture the picture. You cannot paint the portrait that Jesus sees without creating a monster. Because the book of Revelation is in symbols. It's speaking of great truths. John saw the Lord, but don't expect that this is what Jesus will look like when he comes back. Because some of you will be running for cover and say, I don't want the Lord to come back. I thought I did, but not if he looks like this. It is portraying his deity and his humanity in a powerful way. And it's symbolic of who he is. And so what is portrayed is not necessarily a snapshot, although this is the only description we have of Christ in the Bible. Isaiah 53 talks a little bit about he was despised and rejected, but this is the only place we see what Jesus of any place looked like at all. And this is in his glory, in a symbolism that talks about his authority and his majesty. And so let's just read through this. I want to make a few comments about it and then draw some lessons from it. John saw someone like a son of man, and what that does is take us back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 speaks of a vision that Daniel had in verse 13 of Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And the elements of the vision that he has tie into the Ancient of Days, a reflection of the Father seated on his throne. Earlier in Daniel 7, it says his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. And over in chapter 10, Daniel has another vision of someone who stands, who's a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. And when you encounter God, you come into the awesome. You confront that which is just overwhelming. Now, we're getting used to seeing awesome things because of CG and surround sound and 4K and all the things. We can see awesome movies that show scenes that are unbelievable, but they're all made up. This is the reality that when God confronts the human race, there's an overwhelming awesomeness to it. And so what John sees, because he hears this voice and he turns to see who's talking, and this one like a son of man, he's dressed in a robe down to his feet, and he has a golden sash around his chest, and that would be, in the ancient world, would speak of authority, perhaps a high priest, perhaps a king, but one who is awesome in authority. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. It reminds us of the Ancient of Days. It reminds us of the eternal God and his wisdom and his purity, that his very hair is white, glistening, glowing. And his eyes were like blazing fire. And as John looked at this one, this person looked back at him and his eyes were on fire. I've never had that experience. You see it done in the movies. But to, in reality, to look at someone and to have their eyes ablaze, and it seems to speak of this one's looking right through you, examining every detail and consuming in judgment all that needs to be taken care of. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, which reminds us again of Daniel. The feet were that which lay claim to territory. You know, you could put your feet on the neck of your enemy, and here his feet are like bronze. Everywhere he steps is his. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. We stand by waterfalls. Darlene and I grew up in Oregon. You go out to Multnomah Falls. You ever been to Multnomah Falls? Big, 630 feet drop, and you can't carry on a conversation standing right next to a waterfall. One time we stopped and we visited Niagara Falls, and that's even louder. And there are other waterfalls. They're deafening, the roar of the water, and here his voice had this power that when he speaks, you got to listen to him. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, but brilliant. So when you step out today after the service, just stare at the sun for a bit and you get an idea of this revelation. We can't look. It's overwhelming. And all of this together shows us someone who is just awesome and amazing and in charge and powerful. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. This is where the picture really gets weird. That's where artists have always had a problem. A sword coming out of his mouth, because it's a symbol of the fact that he speaks as judge. He is the one who has the ultimate authority and the ultimate power. He has the final word. The sword was the long double-edged sword used in slashing. It was the mark of authority, of capital punishment, of the right of the army to control. And so Jesus, by just what he says, is in charge. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. We understand this is John, the beloved disciple. Do you remember where John was? As a matter of fact, when we were in John 21, it's described. He was the one who leaned against Jesus' chest. Because they would recline at dinner. They'd all have, sit on their elbows with their feet sprawled out on pillows. They have a low table. And so you could just sort of roll over and talk to the person behind you. And Jesus was to John's left. He was that close. He was one of the close intimates of Jesus, one of his close friends. And if anybody should have said, when this revelation came, that we understand to be the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, if anybody should have said, hey, good to see you. It's been 60 years. Should have been John. But when he sees Jesus unveiled, he'd seen a taste of this at the Transfiguration. He'd seen Jesus shining like the sun at the Transfiguration, but now this Lord was there with him, maybe in that cave, and it was overwhelming. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That means everything in between is encompassed in his sovereignty. I am the living one. I was dead. That pretty much covers all of our experience, doesn't it? Life and death. And behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You can look at any religious leader you want. And they all have their teachings, but none of them is in charge of eternity. No one's in charge of death and Hades, the final destiny. He's in charge. Muhammad is revered as a great prophet, but he does not control the destiny of the human race. Buddha was a philosopher, but he does not control the destiny. Charles Darwin had a brilliant mind, but he does not control your destiny. This one says, I am alive and I hold the keys. And then he gives the final command, write what you've seen, what is now, what will take place. Many see here an outline of the book of Revelation. What you've seen, chapter 1, what is now, chapters 2 and 3, and then what will take place, chapters 4 on. And then he defines the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. There's some type of a leadership of those churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what's the point? I think it's important for us to understand that what we see here is that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. The book of Revelation was written to people who were in suffering and hope of the kingdom and having to persevere through many struggles. For many centuries, the church went through severe persecution. Sometimes Christians were sentenced to serve in the mines in I think it was the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And they would serve in these mines with none of OSHA's regulations to protect them. It was basically a death sentence. They'd go to the mines, they'd serve, and they'd die there from malnutrition, from injury, from the choking dust, and so forth. Others, as we know later on, were burned and devoured by animals. It's been to follow the Lord can be tough. And the book of Revelation reminds us that there's going to be pressure put on God's people to call Caesar Lord, not Jesus as Lord. And so what this revelation does is introduces us as to how Jesus, as he addresses each of the seven churches, aspects of this vision are repeated. But it reminds us that he is the sovereign Lord. There is no other. There is nobody else. And as much as you need to follow your boss's directions, your boss is not the sovereign Lord over all things. The Supreme Court is not the sovereign Lord. Our military is not the sovereign Lord. Our president is not the sovereign Lord. There is no sovereign Lord but Jesus, and this has marked Christians ever since the first century. Jesus is Lord. That's a powerful statement, and it's one that it takes a lifetime to unwrap as to what it means and how it applies. But he's more than the sovereign Lord. He's the final authority, and these are all synonyms in a sense, but he's the final authority. He holds the keys to death and Hades. Nobody holds those keys. As much as Google is trying to extend life, they don't hold the keys. If Jesus chooses to allow them a passkey for a while, very good, but Jesus is the ultimate one, because even if you extend life, what happens after that? So what if you live to be 150 and you outlive your Social Security, your pension, and all? Then what happens? This is a question we try to avoid. Our society avoids the question, what's next? What happens after death? We fill our lives with everything else, trying to avoid the difficult answer that I'm going to face eternity. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the final authority. He's the ultimate victor. And like I started, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you can boil it all down to Jesus wins. And I don't know how all the details are going to work out. I don't know if North Korea is going to start a nuclear war and we're going to go into nuclear winter and we're going to have all sorts of suffering and hardship. But I do know this, that Jesus is the ultimate victor. He's ultimately in charge. Now, I grew up in the era where part of our regular school day experience was to practice duck and cover. Remember that? Just in case the Russians send over their missiles and incinerate us, at least they'll be able to find you huddled under your charred desk. Duck and cover. Now, personally, I was never afraid that we would end up in a nuclear holocaust. It can happen. Hiroshima had happened. Nagasaki had happened. And it can happen on a partial basis, but I never believed the world was going to come to an end because of a nuclear war, and I still don't, because of what's on that screen that summarizes the New Testament revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul said to the Ephesians, one of the seven churches. He said to them, I want you to know about the power, the great, incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this is the message we share. Salvation is about our sins being forgiven and about a relationship established with this eternal Lord. But it also implies that I'm beginning to understand and I'm moving towards a greater comprehension of what it means for him to be Lord and authority in my life, because that's what it's about. We're moving towards a kingdom where he will have the final say. Democracy is not the ultimate goal of God. Kingdom has been the predominant political system in our world, except for the past several centuries. The kingdom, where there's a king who rules and his word is final, but what we are blessed with is he is a gracious Lord. So let me talk about a few applications of this passage. How does this relate to us? Let me talk about three lessons. We are vulnerable. I learned that from John's situation. John is, he followed Christ. If anybody ought to have a favored life and be able to coast his way to heaven, it ought to be John. But he, like millions and millions of believers, have had some challenges and difficulties. And John describes himself as a fellow sufferer, also persevering. And it reminds me that we are vulnerable, that we are vulnerable to temptation. We are vulnerable to attack. We're vulnerable to persecution. The devil's going to work overtime on us, and so we ought not to be surprised. I am weak, but thou art strong, the old hymn said. And we need to remind ourselves of that and never take ourselves for granted and take our Christian life for granted. We're vulnerable. We don't know what's around the next bend. And so we need to be like John. He was in worship. It was on the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he was in worship because he wanted to be close to the Lord, even though he was in a difficult position. And so that's why I want to encourage you that this congregation has been through some tough times. But that's not surprising. That happens. We live in a world where Satan attacks, and he uses sometimes our own natures to trip us up. But we can depend on the Lord, and we can keep moving on. And I so appreciate the many of you who have stuck it out. Proverbs 24:10 is a verse that has been a reminder to me over and over again. If you falter in the day of trouble, how small is your strength? It's the hard times that demonstrate the strength that we have. And the strength in the Lord is ours to appropriate. And so we are vulnerable. And I'm glad that I'm not the first one or the only one. But there's a second lesson. As we look at this vision of Christ, he's awesome. And what I come to conclude from chapter 1 is it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. And we know that from the rest of the New Testament, but it's brought into a vivid visual sense here in Revelation 1. It's all about him. But what I learned from this revelation of Jesus, as he's in the middle of the lampstands. Now, what do the lampstands represent? The churches. So where's Jesus? In the middle of the churches. It was a strange notion to anybody in the first century that you could be a Christian and not be connected to a congregation. This idea of staying home and listening to the radio or watching a podcast or something, it was odd because you wouldn't have gotten any of the New Testament if you hadn't been in the church, unless you were one of the leaders like Timothy or Titus. But all the New Testament letters are written to people in congregations. And then particularly here, the whole book of Revelation is written to local churches. That's where the action is. That's why many years ago, as I was thinking about how I wanted to invest my life, one path would be to pursue higher academics and teach. And I always thought it'd be fun to teach in a seminary or some other setting. Or the other path was to serve the local church, and that's where God put it on my heart. Now, I have an academic bent. I went on and did graduate work, but my heart really is in the local church because that's where the action is. Nothing wrong with the teaching. Don't get me wrong. We need those. We need those people. But that is where God is working through all the blemishes and faults. And as you study the seven churches, you're going to see that they had problems. You're going to rejoice at how healthy and blessed Olive Grove Church is compared to some of the churches in Asia Minor that John writes to. Matter of fact, if you want to start complaining about the church, compare the church to Corinth. Would you like to go to the church at Corinth, where Paul has to ream them out for their immorality and their ego and all this? Almost all the New Testament churches had some problem. I mean, the church at Philippi was pretty nice, and Thessalonica, but they had their challenges too. There's no group of people that ever got together under the banner of Christ who did it without some struggle. And so what I learned from the vision of Christ, he's in the middle of the churches. If I want to get close to Jesus, I need to get close to his church. And I meant to say it that way, because Jesus is in the middle of the churches. You're not going to find him outside of that circle. It's in the local church. That's a pretty radical statement, but I think you'll find it supported by the whole New Testament. And so the lesson I learned is we are accountable, because the vision of Christ shows him as the ultimate sovereign Lord, final authority, ultimate victor, and he's able to judge the world. He's going to be in charge of history, but immediately he's concerned about the church. And so I am accountable to this Lord. And so the challenges that come to us as Christians in our local church are more than just an issue of people. I like what one church consultant who specializes in church conflict says, that every conflict is ultimately an issue of lordship. Who's Lord? Me? You? Or Jesus Christ? And so every time there's a decision, every time there's a direction, it's about the lordship of Christ. Where is Christ taking us? What does he want to do? That is foundational. We are accountable as a congregation, and we are accountable as individuals. And there is nothing that's going to come against me, whether it starts with the letter C in cancer, or it starts with U, like unemployment, or some other attack that comes upon me that is going to be stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to walk with me because he's in the middle. He's close by, and he is walking around the churches, and I believe that he has walked through this congregation on a regular basis. Every time we gather together, he's observing, and so we're accountable. So the accountability is not to what you like or what I like. The accountability is to what Jesus wants, and that's my passion in ministry, is let's look to him. We're accountable. We're accountable. And then as this passage closes, we're reminded, Jesus says, do not be afraid. Fear not. I am the first and the last. And he puts his right hand. Jesus touched. He touched. All throughout the Gospels, he was touching, putting his hands on people. And here he does it to John. He puts his hands on him. And I'm reminded by what's said here that we are undefeatable. Because if death itself is in his control, it's not that I'm undefeatable because of me, but I'm undefeatable because of Jesus. And although throughout the history of the church, Christians and groups and churches have come and gone, sometimes persecution has crushed them and snuffed out the light, but Jesus is still in charge and the gospel's still going forth, and so we are not going to lose. I believe that. We can't lose. I may lose a few battles, but the war is already won. He is the ultimate victor. He's in charge. And that's why we're here looking at these churches. Many years ago, as a young child, I heard a song. And it's always struck me, and I think it's still around. It's almost 100 years old. The lady that wrote the song was given a tract that talked about looking to Jesus. And so it prompted her. Her name was Helen Lemmel, And as she read it, it said, "So then turn your eyes upon him, look full into his face, and you will find that the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness." You know the song, don't you? And I think Revelation 1 brings us to that. To turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Now, you may have to wear sunglasses because his face is shining like the sun in his awesomeness. But you look at him by faith. You look at the picture of him as Lord. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Whatever it is you're facing, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And what my prayer is for Olive Grove Church and for you as participants here is that we will all be looking to Jesus first because it's all about him. And then we're going to work out the details from there. Amen. If you don't know Christ today, open your heart to him. You're accepting one who wants to forgive your sins and give you eternal life, but also who wants to be the Lord of your life. And this is the one who's calling you to himself. So today, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk to one of us after the service about your walk with him. Pray with a friend. Whatever you're struggling with today, Jesus is in charge. It's all about him. His right hand is still extended, and he still wants us to trust him. Father, thank you that you brought us here today. Lord, we need to be encouraged. We need to be part of the local church because that's where Jesus is. And he cares about us with all of our struggles and faults. And I thank you that he's not done with us yet. I thank you. It's all about him. And I pray that we as God's people here in Nuevo will remember that it's all about him and see him do a great work. We pray this all in Jesus' name.